How many of you have all of your decorations up? Everybody? Everybody have your decorations up? We don't have all of ours up, so it's okay. We're getting there. Decorations kind of bring out for us the scene of Christmas. We know our house is ready when the decorations are up and the way and arranged the way they're supposed to be. We know the scene of Christmas is beginning to get set up. There are scenes, things that happen that help us know that we are ready for the season. Last night, some of you were here, we had Christmas in the air here outside in the church, and we had our choir and a number of other musicians and some animals out here, and we just had a wonderful time together. I hope you're planning on tonight being in this room inside, Christmas in the air conditioning. It's a little bit different, but we do that inside. And 5 o'clock tonight, we're going to have some wonderful music. I hope you'll plan on being here. Our children are going to be singing, adult choir, swing and singer, senior adult choir, handbells. It's going to be a fabulous time. But I had a whole new experience last night. Because you see, I've been here 4 years now. It's my fourth Christmas in the air. And Dennis Adams, our associate pastor for music, gave me a promotion. I got to be a shepherd this year. That's right. I was trusted to hold one of the animals. It was really special. And I got a special animal. He was a goat. His name was Dandy. I'm not making this up. His name was Dandy, and Randy got to care for him. It was beautiful. And as I was handed the great responsibility of holding onto the leash of this goat, I was told by the keepers of the goat, "Now enjoy Dandy. He's got a lot of personality." Boy, did he ever. Dandy, just walking with Dandy was a treat. Dandy ate our grass. He ate our weeds. He ate pebbles on the ground. He ate bark. He ate twigs. Dandy climbed up into two of our different crepe myrtles and rubbed his head on them happily and diligently. He scratched the back of his ears on the bark of the trees. And then when his time to shine came, Dandy made his way onto the stage with the other animals and lunged for the manger. I had to hold on to him tightly and yank him back, which was just a delightful spectacle. And then he shared all of his food with us in other ways. And then he moved to try and eat the artificial garland and the artificial trees. He tried to eat the lights. And then one of our dear church persons, I have no idea who it was, left under the Christmas tree on the stage a styrofoam cup filled with cider. Dandy saw the cup and he lunged for it. He got the cup and drank the cider. And then I managed to get the cup out of his mouth before he chewed the cup up. Dandy was an amazing goat. He made quite an impression on me. How many of you until this point had really ever thought about the goats being at the manger scene? Anybody? I will never ever see a manger scene without a goat again. It has changed my scenery and how I view the scene of Christmas. And you too have pictures in your mind of things that have happened in your life that make the scene of Christmas come alive for you. Maybe it's paintings that you've seen. Maybe it's memories of seeing snow falling as Christmas was coming near. There are things that when you see them, you think Christmas is coming and I want to be ready. I don't know if you know this, but the most painted scene in all of Christian art over the centuries has been this scene of Mary and Gabriel talking. It's called the Annunciation, the announcement to Mary. And there are over the centuries hundreds of paintings. As a matter of fact, the oldest painting of the Annunciation that we know of is in one of the catacombs at Rome. It was painted in right around the 4th century AD, and it's still preserved, and you can still see it. The idea of this young woman being called to become the mother of the Son of God. It is a picture that sets the scene for all of us of what Christmas is about. Think with me, if you will, about this scene this morning. This is a very familiar story to most of us in this room, so it becomes harder to see it with fresh eyes. But if you will, do what it takes this morning to see this story of Mary in a new way. You may have to close your eyes as we talk about it. Feel free, close your eyes and let's get into the picture of the story. But please don't snore, all right? That distracts people. close your eyes and think about the story. We don't know a whole lot about Mary. We know that she was from Nazareth. Nazareth was a town that was so insignificant and so small that it didn't even show up on the maps of the historians of the time. When Josephus, in his great Jewish history, talked about the areas of Judaism and the important places, Nazareth is never even mentioned. Nazareth was so insignificant, it did not show up on the maps. It was not known as a place where the people of power resided. It was a place, it was, if you will, in our vernacular, it was a blue-collar area. It was a town, small town, of tradespeople, farmers, and folks who eked out a living the best they could. It was a town that was the lower level of the socioeconomic ladder. Now, Mary's family were probably not the lowest, economically speaking. That would be reserved for some of the day laborers like the shepherds that we'll get to talk about later in this Simply Christmas series. But they were not high up. They were not living it up in any stretch of the imagination. They were members of the working poor, forgotten by the leaders in the halls of power. Now, we know that Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, betrothed is a legal form of engagement. You would actually have to go through legal means to break a betrothal. And Joseph, she's marrying a guy who was a carpenter. Now, I'm sure some of the women in the community, as they talked, they said to each other, well, you know what, Joseph's a pretty upstanding guy. He has a job. He can take care of Mary. This is a good match. He's a local boy. He's did well in high school, and things are going to work out pretty well. Made sense. How old was Mary? Well, we have an idea. But folks that were betrothed for their first marriages were often between 12 and maybe 22 years of age. She could have been in her early 20s, but it's more likely that she was in her teens, 15, 16, 17. Can you imagine what it's like to be a 15, 16, 17-year-old girl? Some of you can remember. We have some in our youth group who can imagine. I wonder what Mary would be like in 2018. Maybe she'd be thinking about ring dance or prom. Maybe she'd be snowed under with AP classes. Maybe she'd be trying to get an extra job to try and pay for the car that she wanted. And definitely, she would have her phone and be telling everybody about this on Snapchat and Instagram. All this would be happening. Mary in 2018 would have lots of dreams and lots of ideas about what her future would look like. Maybe she would dream of being an executive. Maybe she would dream of being a doctor. Maybe she would dream of being a teacher. Mary, in the first century, in the teens, had none of those dreams. Number one, she was a member of one of the lower economic classes, so folks did not move up. This was a different culture, a different time. But even more so, women in this era were not considered folks who could have education, could not, in most cases, own property, and in most cases, were actually considered property, or at the very least, they were considered as there to provide for the needs of the men. This was what life was for a woman in the first century. They did not have hopes of a better life. Their life was either serving their father or serving their husband. Their lives were not about them at all. They were not seen as their own persons under God, as their own persons who could do mighty things in God's name. And yet, it's Mary that is going to be the one where salvation comes from. It's interesting. There was a prayer in the second century Jewish Talmud that Rabbi Judah Bar Eli had written. A prayer that is still prayed in some corners of the Jewish world. Part of this prayer reads like this: Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. That lets you know how women were regarded in this era and this time. They were not second-class citizens, because that would imply that they were people. They were servants. They were objects made to do the bidding of men. Mary's life prospects, at least from our perspective, would have been minimal. I wonder, on the day that Amy Hall just read to us about as Mary, I wonder how that day, what that day was like. When did Gabriel come to her? Was it as she was eating her Frosted Flakes? Was it later on in the day when she'd completed her chores? Was it at night before she went to bed? Was it in the morning as she was stirring and waking up? We don't know these things. What we know is that Gabriel came to Mary. And what we can tell in this text is four things about Mary that I think are very important for us. Four things that help us live a simply Christmas understanding of this season. First thing I want us to know is that Mary was surprised by God. Mary was surprised by God. This kind of makes sense. Most of us don't see angels every day. Mary was surprised by God. The text tells us that Mary sees Gabriel and hears this calling, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Verse 29 says, "Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be." Do you think he startled her? Do you think he stunned her? Do you think she rubbed her eyes and wondered what is going on? Actually, you know, we talked earlier about the scenes of Christmas and the many paintings of the Annunciation scene of Mary. I actually looked at a lot of paintings this week. I'm not really a huge art guy, but I looked at a lot of paintings about the Annunciation because I was trying to get a sense of Mary's surprise, Mary's wonder in the midst of all this. And I found a painting of the Annunciation that I really liked. It's done by an artist, Henry Oswana Tanner. It was painted in 1898. And I actually have a picture of it up here on the screen. There it is right there. And this is Mary painted in 1898. By Oswana Tanner. And I like a couple of the things I like. First of all, I like that the angel is shielded in light. That seems something very other, something very beautiful. You can kind of see the light there on the left-hand side. And I know it's hard to see. You might want to look up the artist yourself, Henry Oswana Tanner, and Annunciation, because that's what the painting's called, and be able to see it on your own screen close. But then when we look at Mary, I like the fact that Mary is in a kind of just a very plain house. A lot of the pictures painted of Mary during the Renaissance time period are all of Mary in very upper class palaces. Mary's always blonde and blue-eyed, which, let me just go ahead and let you know, that's not what she would have been in Palestine and Judah. This is the Middle East, folks. There are not very many blonde and blue-eyed people in the Middle East. So Mary here has brown hair, regular clothing, a very regular place. And you can't quite see it, but the look on her face is what I love. The look on her face is a cross between, is this really happening? And are you kidding me? It's the perfect cross between those two thoughts. Her mouth is kind of down, it's open, and she has kind of a stunned expression that makes you think, are you kidding me? Mary was surprised. This is not something she expected to happen. This is not something she imagined for her life. And I have to wonder, friends, that this story has become so familiar to us, so regular to us, that we have lost our capacity for being surprised by God at Christmas. Or maybe faith has become so familiar to us, maybe we come regularly to Sunday school, maybe we come regularly into this sanctuary, maybe faith has become so regular and ritualistic for us that we have We have taken the surprise of God right out of what we do. So much so that maybe our schedule has become so regimented with our faith that if God did have some way to surprise us or something to say to us, that we wouldn't even have time to hear it because we'd have to get to something else. Friends, when God has lost the capacity, or actually a better way to say it, when you have lost the capacity to be surprised by God, your faith has grown static. Your faith has grown regimented and ritualistic. Because, friends, God is not tame. God does what He wants. And many times, He wants to surprise us, to take us to new directions, and to give us new challenges so we can grow and do His work in new ways, just like He did to Mary. He surprised her. And that surprise was with the challenge to become the mother of the Son of God. Next thing we have is that Mary questioned God. Mary was surprised by God, and then Mary questioned God. Now, we need to be very honest here because that's exactly what Mary did. Let's look at the text real quick. Go back with me at Luke 1:30-34. Read how Mary responds. She was troubled at what this kind of greeting might be. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne over the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary raises her hand and says, this is all great and all, and I'm really glad you showed up in my bedroom. But how will this be? Mary asked, since I am a virgin. How will I have a child who's going to be great in the eyes of all the people, who's going to inherit the throne of his father David? How is all this going to happen when I'm a virgin? Because you know what, angel? I'm still pretty young. I don't know a lot about life, but I know women don't have babies when they're still a virgin. That's a pretty fair question, right? This is hard to believe. Mary questioned God. Now, we need to uncondition ourselves a little bit here. I want everybody to go ahead and wake up, and we're going to uncondition ourselves just a little bit because we have been taught something that means well but is not the whole truth. And what that is we've had Sunday school teachers and preachers all around us for years tell us, you don't question God, your job is to obey God. You don't question God, our job is to obey God. We've been told that over and over and over in so many different ways. So much so that we begin to tell people that too. Oh, don't question God. We just obey what God says. We just take it on faith. We don't question God. Folks, Mary questioned God. How can this be? How is an interrogative? It's a question. Now, how many of you remember the sermon from last week? Some of you raised your hand. Thank you. I appreciate that. How many of you are going to say that you remembered the sermon last week just to make me feel good? Okay. Oh, great. Thank you. I appreciate that. Last week, we talked about John the Baptist. And you may recall that John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, a priest, also encounters Gabriel the angel. And Gabriel tells him that he and his wife are going to have a son. That son's going to be John the Baptist. And Zechariah responds like this. He says, "Gabriel, I appreciate you showing up when I'm leading worship. Thank you. But my wife and I are really old." I mean, don't tell her I said she's old, but she's old. "And I'm old. What I know in my life is that when folks are as old as us, they don't have babies. So, Gabriel, how is this going to happen? Because I don't know if I told you, but my wife, she's old. Now, if you remember this story, questioning Gabriel didn't work out that well for Zechariah. He asked this question, and Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel, the speaker of the Lord Almighty. And because you did not believe, you are not going to speak until the baby is born." For you introverts in the room, maybe that's not such a bad thing. That's terrifying to me. I mean, not speaking for 9 months? Oh my word. I drive everybody nuts, silently. What's the difference, friends? Zechariah asked a question about how the bodies were going to have a baby. Mary asked a question about how her body was going to have a baby. Both of these were very legitimate questions. Physically, they were not supposed to be able to have babies. What's the difference? I want to suggest to you that there's a very big difference between asking a question to God with a static faith and asking a question to God with a stretching faith. A static faith is a faith that doesn't want to change, that doesn't want to move. It's set in cement, and it knows what it believes. Everything is going to be the way it should be, and it doesn't want to change. And when that person asks a question to God, the question is more like, "God, why on earth would this possibly happen? I know the way you really work. God, why on earth would you be suggesting that this person should be allowed to serve you? Because I know how you're supposed to work. God, why on earth would you suggest that these people who live in another country or speak a different language matter to you just as much as I matter to you? Because you know what, God? I know how you're supposed to work. I've already set it up all in my mind. I have a static faith. It's grown to where I'm comfortable with it. And my question to you does not come out of a heart that wants to grow. It comes out of a heart that says, God, I'm not going to believe because this, what you are telling me is different than the perspective I have constructed of you. And I would rather follow the creation of you in my mind and my heart than follow the God that actually is. Does that make sense? That's a static faith. And when you ask questions out of a static faith that refuses to break out of its own mold, friends, that's something that God will challenge. Now, Mary asks a question because she really wants to know. She wants to stretch. She wants to grow. How can this be when I'm a virgin? It's not a question of if you can do this, God. It's a question of what the method's going to be, how this is going to work. God, I am willing in my heart to do what you say, but I don't know how this is going to work. Tell me, I am willing. Stretch me to believe and do what you want me to do. It is a question, friends, of whether you ask God questions out of a stretching mentality or a static mentality. Because questions to God can either stretch your growth or they can stunt your growth. And the attitude of how you ask is the difference maker. Mary wanted to grow. She wanted to stretch. She wanted to see God do this incredible thing in her life, but she couldn't quite comprehend how. And what God heard in her question that she asked to Gabriel was, God, I am willing, but I am confused. How is this going to work? Mary asked God questions. Friends, let me tell you something. God is big enough to handle your questions. What kind of God would we have if we have to protect him from hard questions? That's not a real God. That's a conjuring of our imagination. God is big enough to handle our hard questions. He's big enough to handle them even when he doesn't answer us. God is big enough and loves us enough to take our hard questions and to turn them back to us with love. We don't have to protect God from our emotions, from our questions, from our fears, from our concerns. God loves us as we are and will grow us toward Him where we are, not with where we pretend to be. God is big enough for your questions. There's no question you have that's going to stump Him. So friends, let's stop trying to protect God from our questions. Because it's precisely in our questions where, if we are coming to God with an attitude of wanting to know, it's precisely in our questions where we get grown to be like Jesus. Questions equal growth if they're handled in the right way. Mary questioned God. Mary, number three, embraced God's calling. Mary embraced God's calling. She heard she was going to become pregnant, even though she was a virgin. She heard this child inside of her was going to become the Son of God. And she didn't say, "You know what, God, I've got prom next month." She didn't say, "You know what, God, I really was just hoping to have a quiet life with Joseph." She didn't say, "God, you know what, Nazareth is pretty good." She said, "Let it be unto me as the Lord has said. Lord Jesus, do with me what you want, and I will be willing." Friends, we paint all these wonderful rosy pictures of Mary. I'm going to tell you what, Mary's life, from a human perspective, Mary's life got worse because she said yes. Mary's life got harder. Can you imagine all the ridicule and the teasing and the hurt feelings and the shunning that she endured because she was pregnant without out of wedlock? Can you imagine? It is highly likely that she and Joseph were put out of the synagogue. Her own religious tradition would have cut her off, which in years past, churches have done that to folks who are members of their church who are unwed mothers, and that is disgusting and sad. It's supposed to be the people of grace, not the people of judgment. God can handle the judgment. We're called to live out the grace. Can you imagine what it was like for Mary? Can you imagine what it felt like to be her when Jesus stayed back in the temple when he was 12 and didn't tell his mom and dad where he was? They couldn't find him for 3 days. Anybody ever had their children get lost in Walmart or something like that and you're scared to death until you find them? Anybody ever have that happen? Yeah. Maybe that just happened to me. And then Jesus has a great job, at least for his status. He's a carpenter. He takes over his father's business. He's got some great clients. He's taking care of his mom, taking care of everybody. And then at 30, he leaves his job and goes out and becomes an itinerant preacher. This is not responsible adult behavior. Can you just imagine Mary talking to all of her friends? "I don't know what's wrong with my son. He had a great job and now he just went off and chased this dream. He never writes. He never calls. I don't know what's going on." And then she's there and watches as her son's crucified. Maybe that's what was meant when it was foretold that a sword would pierce Mary's heart too. This calling she was given led to a life that was broken. But friends, we serve a God who takes broken lives and makes them whole again. We serve a God who takes brokenness and uses brokenness to change the world. We serve a God who takes a peasant woman in a no-name town with no status and takes her and uses her to become the vessel that births the Son of God, and that Son of God offers us hope for all eternity. We serve a God who specializes in taking impossible and turning it into possibility. Friends, have you ever had God do something impossible in your life? Have you ever had God, have you ever prayed to God and had Him deliver you from something where there was no deliverance, where there was no way out, where you had tried everything else? Maybe you prayed for one of your children or a grandchild, and God delivered. Friends, I believe with Mary that God is still in the business of doing the impossible. I believe that He can take a nation, He can take a nation that is fractured along political lines, that is fractured because of different prejudices and preferences and prideful things. I believe He can take a nation, He can take a world, and He can bring it back together and put it back together in peace. And I believe that He can use a fractured, warring church to do that. I believe He can use churches that are filled with broken people that in many cases have forgotten their own communities to grow and love their communities again. And to love people where they are and to meet them where they are, and instead of judgment, offer grace. And God can turn what is impossible into a possible community of love. And I believe He can use us to do that. Friends, have you stopped believing that God can take that impossible relationship in your life? That God can take that impossible work situation you're dealing with. That God can take that impossible parent-child relationship that you're working with. That God can take that impossible financial situation that keeps you awake at night. That God can take that impossible calling, that dream that you've had that you've given up on for so long. That God can take those things and through your obedience, through your willingness to say to Him like Mary said, "Let it be, O Lord, as you have said," that God can do the impossible through you. Have you given up and thinking that that can happen? Because friends, the day we give up on that is the day we die. It's the day the church dies. It's the day the church becomes more about maintaining its facilities and maintaining its programs and maintaining the stuff that people like to do instead of being the people that change the world. Because friends, let me tell you something. We weren't called here to just get more people to be a part of all the stuff we're doing. We're called to take what we're doing here, out there, to change the world by the love and grace of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. And if we're not doing that, we're dying. It doesn't matter how many people join here. It doesn't matter how many people show up here. If we're not doing that, we're dying. Because friends, the church is supposed to be the people that recognize that even when things are terrible, that that's exactly when God comes in and does God's best work. Even when things are broken, that's exactly when God comes in and makes things new. And if He doesn't, it's exactly when God comes in to give us the strength through His Holy Spirit to endure the impossible. How many of you in your life have had to endure the impossible? Do you think you endured that with your own strength? You did not. Mary answered God's calling and believed that the impossible would become possible through the power of God. Mary did one more thing, friends. After Gabriel left, she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And as Elizabeth began to greet her, Mary worshiped God. Mary worshiped God. She worshiped God by thanking Him for all of His action on her behalf. You can read it in Mary's song, known as the Magnificat. Tony and Priscilla read this to us earlier, and Victoria shared it with us in the Advent reading. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Almighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. What has God done great in your life? Has God done something remarkable in your life? Has God done something great in you? I sure hope so. Has God given you life? Has God given you breath? Did God get you here this morning? Has God provided for you so you can buy food? Has God provided for you a Sunday school class or a small group that loves you? Has God provided a group that sings and challenges you to worship? Has God been good to you and God done great things for you? Holy is his name. Mary worships for what God has done for you, for her. But then she worships for what God has done for others. She worships for what God has done in her community, for what God has done in her world. She praises God, not just for her own life, but what God is doing in other places. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And going back to verse 30, she says, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Praise God, she says, that God's mercy is extended. That God's love and mercy is extended to all who will love him back. Mary praises God for what he's done in her life. Mary praises God for what he's doing in others' lives. She doesn't keep her worship about herself. Because guess what, folks? Worship ain't about you. It ain't about me. It's about God. And so she praises God for what he's done in the lives of others. And then, I want you to watch this. Because Mary's worship turns prophetic. She prophesies in her worship. She worships by prophesying God's deliverance for those who are forgotten and ignored. Listen to how her worship song goes. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. Did Mary have something against the rich? Did Mary have something against the rulers? No, what Mary does here is she does exactly what Isaiah and Jeremiah do in their writings in the Old Testament. Isaiah and Jeremiah, they both chastise God's people. And they chastise them because they are doing all the right rituals of worship. They're going to worship on Saturdays. They're going to worship Friday night. They're doing all the sacrifices, doing all the right things. But they are oppressing the poor in their own nation. The rich in the nation of Israel are taking advantage of the poor and they're earning their wealth off of the backs of others. They're neglecting and ignoring the stranger that is coming and living in their nation, which is not what they are told to do in Leviticus, which is not what they're told to do throughout the Old Testament. They are taking advantage of those who are forgotten and poor. And Mary says in her song, with this chosen one coming, there will be a day when we all stand on the same ground because every single person is loved by God through Jesus Christ the same. And Mary is saying that the rulers who have oppressed us, the ones who have gotten wealthy off of the poor, the ones who have used people will use people no more. And things will be set right and justice will reign on God's people. Friends, it's Mary's song. It's not mine. It's right here. That a part of Christmas is a part of seeing things made right that are wrong. Of seeing people that are forgotten, remembered, and restored. It's the gospel, friends. It's what Mary worshiped for. Mary's song proclaims in worship that because of the Savior, the day is coming when persons will no longer use other people for their own gain. When persons will no longer consider other human beings lesser because of their income, education, primary language, or ethnicity. A time, in fact, where the ones who are forgotten and mistreated will be raised up by the mercy of God. Because in God's mercy, friends, all people matter to God. It's what Jesus' coming tells us. Because his invitation to new life is for everybody. Every single person. Ones who have more wealth or education do not get preferential treatment. We are all invited toward God. Mary's song of worship does not conclude, like our songs of worship, to try and make us feel good. Mary's song of worship challenges us. Challenges us to not wait on God to make this all right. Challenges us to be a part of making it all right and all just. Perhaps we've forgotten, friends, that worshiping God at its core is a revolutionary action. And every Sunday morning when we come in here to worship, we ought to have a little revolution in our hearts. Because Jesus came to change the world, one life at a time. And Mary bought into that fully. I started this sermon with a Christmas scene, with Dandy the goat, and then a painting of the Annunciation. I end the sermon with a new painting of a Christmas scene. I didn't bring it to show you. I saw it on Facebook, and I haven't had a chance to share it yet, but I'm going to share it on my Facebook feed. It's a painting of Mary, of Jesus, and it says this in the caption: "If you want to keep Christ in Christmas, feed the hungry, comfort the afflicted, love the outcast, forgive the wrongdoer, inspire the hopeless." That sounds a lot like Mary, a lot like John the Baptist. In fact, come to think of it, it sounds an awful lot like Jesus. It sounds like Christmas. Simply, Christmas. Lord Jesus, help us to follow your direction.